Well, welcome. This is kind of a special day. We're finishing the book of John. We have been on this journey for almost a year. We started right after Easter, took a couple breaks in there, but we've been focusing on this account of Jesus' life for a long time, and I'm going to wrap it up today. And it's been kind of an amazing journey. If you have been with us, we have looked at this amazing life of this man called Jesus from a city called Nazareth. And he lived 2,000 years ago, and in 3 years, he changed the world. And this account that John wrote, one of his disciples, that John wrote has been filled with, to me, many surprising and unpredictable accounts of this man. Things you would not expect. Jesus sort of took the world by surprise because he was so different. He was a man who came to teach us about God, and yet he was rejected by the religious establishment. And no wonder, because he often strongly criticized them, clashed with them, and they were very critical of him as well. At one point, it got so bad that he made a whip out of thongs, and he cleared the temple area of all of the religious Christian bookstore that had grown up in the temple. And instead of connecting with the religious system, he spent 3 years connecting with people in everyday life and talking to them about God. He taught in synagogues when it was possible, because that was part of the Jewish life. But after a while, he wasn't really allowed to. So he took his message outside, and he talked to people wherever he could find them. One of the most touching stories we see is how he connected with a Samaritan woman by a well one day and revealed to her what he had not yet revealed to anyone else, that he was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. And that was just one of the many outrageous claims that we saw this guy make. This is one of my favorite. At a festival in Jerusalem, he stood up and he said this: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." I mean, this is an amazing statement. What kind of man makes this statement? And he made even wilder ones. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the one who would judge the world. He claimed to be the promised Messiah, as I said, the foretold Jewish Messiah, who was a special messenger, as they understood it, sent from God. He claimed that believing in him would give eternal life to people. And he claimed to be God. And that one day he would raise every person from the grave. I mean, who else has made these kind of statements? I don't think anybody who's ever lived on the planet ever said these kinds of things. It's phenomenal. And these statements should cause us to pause and think. And of course, you could think he was just insane, except that he backed them up by performing many miracles. He healed the multitudes. And not only the multitudes, well, I think what John shows us is that he heals the multitudes as individuals. He cared about people. We see him meet the man who had been 38 years beside a pool without being healed, and Jesus connecting with him and reaching out to him and healing him. We see him feed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and a few fish. We see him walk on water. We see him calm storms on the Sea of Galilee. And in the end, we see him raise people from the dead. Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 3 days, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out of the grave. I mean, this is fantastic stuff. And then perhaps, astoundingly, the most surprising thing about his ministry was the way it ended. Rather than using all of this popular support that he had, rather than using his greatness that he claimed to become a king, which is what everybody expected him to do, he allowed himself to be captured and crucified. And along the way, John gives us this intimate look of his last night with his disciples. And in that night, he turns our whole idea of what it means to be great on its head as he gives them the example as he washes their feet. And he says to them, so if I, your Lord, do this, I have given you an example that you should do likewise. And the whole Christian idea of what it means to be great was changed by this man. And then, of course, the most amazing thing is what we looked at last week. Of course, he rose from the dead. Pretty unexpected. Not many people have done that. So it's been an amazing look at an astounding life. And today we have John's last words to us, and it's a little bit strange. To me, chapter 20 seems like it would have been a fitting end, and where we ended last week, John said, yeah, I wrote these things so you could believe, and it seems like that would have been a good ending. And yet he tacks on this last chapter, and you can kind of see it as an afterthought. Excuse me, but it's curious, but John felt like he needed to add this. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 21, it's on page 964 in your Bibles, if you want to look at your house Bibles. John chapter 21, it says this, After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you, they said. So they went out and they got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and then you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, this sort of thing has happened before. Actually, this very thing where they caught no fish, and Jesus told them where to fish, and then they catch this amazing catch of fish. This happens early on in his ministry, and at the end of it, there was a lesson that Jesus had for Simon Peter. And at the end of it, at the end of it, he said this, don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon, from now on you'll be catching people. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. And so this same miracle that Jesus did was used to call Peter into ministry. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and he plunged into the sea. Peter was a very action-oriented guy. Thought it's Jesus? Okay, so he puts his clothes on and jumps over the side of the boat and swims ashore. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in a boat dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Now this is curious. Jesus appeared several times to the disciples. This, as John's going to tell us, is the third time he appeared to them. But he also appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And at different times he would appear for a period of 40 days, it says, in the book of Acts, before he ascended for the last time. And yet it seems like it was his appearance either changed or there was something about the fact that he was in his, that his manhood was gone, that he was no longer veiled in that way. Anyway, it seemed like it was, there was always some question as to who he was. And yet they knew who he was, but his appearance must have been hard to recognize. But they didn't ask him because they all knew who he was. And Jesus took the bread and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they're having a barbecue on the beach, fish fry, which is, you know, Jesus appears, he gives them a whole bunch of fish, and they bring some, and they're having breakfast together on the beach. Now, the story, you know, this, the previous occurrence had to be in Simon Peter's mind. You know, this is the second time that Jesus has given them this miraculous catch of fish. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to them, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. And he asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that he had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he told him, follow me. Now, there are a number of sermons that could be preached out of this passage. Now, I'm going to preach one today, and there's a lot of you that are going to think I may be preaching the wrong one. But as I've pondered this passage over the last 40 years and read this, this is what the Lord has given me. And I think it's at least one of the sermons that could be preached out of here, so cut me some grace here. Do you love me more than these? So what does that mean? Well, we don't really know because we weren't there. Did he point at something? Is he saying, as a lot of people think, is he saying, do you love me more than these other disciples, Peter? Now, this is obviously the fact that he asked him three times is recalling Peter's three denials of Jesus, right? I mean, that's clear. And so he could have been saying, do you love me more than these other disciples? Because Peter had sort of boasted on that night that he, in fact, did love Jesus more than the other disciples. I think it's also possible that he could have pointed at the fish. And he could have said, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? See, I think the reason that John has tacked on this kind of funny epilogue is because I believe this is what Jesus is saying about how we need to live in light of the fact that there is a risen Savior. See, the world changed when Jesus rose from the dead. And so I think he's saying, you know, Peter was going to go back and fish, What are you going to do with your life? I mean, Jesus would sort of appear, go away. They didn't really know the plan. You know, we have the book of Acts. We can sort of read. It all makes sense to us. But if you put yourself in that time, Jesus is risen from the dead. He comes, he goes. Where is our ministry? I mean, what are we supposed to do? We were trained for 3 years. Now he's gone. It doesn't seem like at this appearance that they'd gotten a lot of information about what the future was going to look like. And so Peter might have just been thinking, man, I'm going fishing. I'm a fisherman. This is what I know. I'm just going to sort of live life. And that's all he knew. And so I think Jesus appears to him and he says, Simon, do you love me more than these? And Peter answers him. He says, yes, Lord. Now I know there's two different, one word for love is agape in here. One is phileo. And some people make a large difference out of that. I think it's possible. But I also know from speaking a little bit of Spanish, there are synonyms that they use that I'm afraid to use because the use is cultural. And I know what the words mean, but since I'm not really a native speaker of that language, I don't know. Do I say te amo or te quiero? I'm not sure what's appropriate for this situation because it's not my culture. And so I don't want to comment because I don't feel like I have the expertise. But for sure, Jesus is saying to him, look, do you love me? And Peter answers back, and the phileo is not a weak word. It's a like, man, I love you like my family. I love you. Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says to him this, then take care of my little lambs. And then he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? He goes, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. He goes, well, then tend my sheep. And then he asked him the third time. That's where it hurt. Because I think, you know, the first time, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Second time, yeah. But the third time, oh, we're back to when I denied you. I think Peter was hurt by that. And I kind of like this because I think this gives us a picture of who we deal with when we deal with Jesus and our sin. Peter denied him three times. Three times. Peter had the opportunity to defend him and didn't. He failed. And I think sometimes we can just think about our forgiveness in a transactional sense. You know, Paul kind of talks about it in terms of legal, you know, freedom and all that. I think this helps me understand, as I fail with Jesus, what it means. Now, let me be very, very clear. There is no condemnation. If you know Jesus, there is no condemnation. Your sin is forgiven. We don't need to, you know, oh, I'm such a sinner. No, that's not what Jesus wants. But neither does it not affect our relationship with him. Jesus asked him three times. Each time Peter denied him, it hurt Jesus. If you think Jesus did not want him to defend him, then I think we don't understand our Lord. We are in a relationship with him, and I'm, if I do something that hurts rocks, it's not going to destroy her marriage. She will forgive me. But if I think I can do that without affecting her, then I'm not living in reality. And when we do not do what Jesus wants, it affects him. I think emotionally it affects him. He wants us to defend him. He wants us to obey out of love, to honor him. And when we do not honor him, it affects him. And I think this is just a little reminder of that. And he's restoring Peter. He's not condemning. He's not saying, yeah, you denied me three. You know, he's restoring him. He's helping him understand. He goes, he's giving him a chance to three times pledge his love. So, but I just think, okay, when I stand before Jesus, this is what it's going to be like. There's real consequences to what I do, but Jesus has forgiven me. So it's just been good for me to ponder who it is I'm dealing with. As like what C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, he's not a tame lion. We are dealing with the Lord of the universe, and we can't ever forget that. Okay, so three times, Simon is hurt a little bit, but I think what I want to focus on is Jesus' response. Peter, if you love me, here's what I want you to do. And he really talks about four words here. He has, he talks about feeding his little lambs, and he talks about feeding his sheep. And what Jesus wants for those people who love him is for them to be involved in these things. And I think he went about this in this way where he replayed Peter's calling by having the same miracle occur, because this lesson was so important. He could have just said, hey, remember, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. But he wanted this lesson to be put deeply into not only Peter's life, but our life as we read about it. So, and I think this is a guide for us. I think this is what Jesus wants us to do. And when at the end of chapter 20, John said that he wanted us to believe, he said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Two things here. One, that Jesus is the Messiah. The second is that we get life by believing in his name. Now, we really focused on the second part of this. We talk about how when we believe, we get eternal life. But there is another part of this, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, changes everything. It makes the universe a spiritual place, not a natural place. Because God is ordering the events in the universe that we live in. And it gives purpose and direction to the world. It had a beginning, and it will have an end, just like God has said. There is a purposeful timeline that is going to be followed in the world. Now, that's not what we normally hear. But the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and rose from the dead makes that all true. It validates Old Testament history. And it places the world under the judgment of God. All that happens because Jesus rose from the dead. And what he's trying to help Peter understand is, look, Peter, in light of that, you should live differently. I want you to live differently. And I think it tells us the same thing. It tells us as his people, this is what I want from you now that I have come and risen from the dead. But like Peter, it's very easy to lose sight of this. I think our whole modern cultural concept of church misses this. It focuses on the second part, Jesus giving us eternal life, and it has forgotten much about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. In many ways, church has become a thing we do. It's a meeting we go to. We come, we sit, we listen. It's an education program. It's all these things, but it isn't about feeding the lambs and feeding the sheep, which is what Jesus wants. But that's not the way God designed the church. Now, here's kind of a long passage out of Ephesians, but it gives us God's goal and idea for the church. It says, He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. See, God's idea is that leaders equip you to do the work, not that we do the work. It's kind of become so much that people are expecting pastors to do this and pastors to do that. No. What God's goal is for us to equip you. You're supposed to do the work, right? You're supposed to build up the body, not us. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching. You're supposed to all grow up, not be little kids in your faith. You're supposed to become mature like Jesus, and you're supposed to help one another do that. By human cunning, with the cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. So the only way you can become mature is if the other people in this room are involved in your life. That's what this says. That's God's plan. I mean, the image is a body, of course. Now, my body hadn't been working very well lately. My lungs won't cooperate. And the rest of my body is feeling the effect. Now, if my lungs would get on board and do what they're supposed to do, the rest of my body would be doing way better. And that's the way it is in this room. If you guys are not all on board doing your part, the body will not do what it is supposed to do. That's what this verse says. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Look, in light of the fact that I've risen from the dead, that I'm the Messiah, this is what your life should be focused on. Feeding my lambs and tending my sheep. He had these four words. Talked about little lambs and sheep. Talked about feeding and shepherding. Now, obviously, Peter shepherded and fed in ways that many of us will not. But that other verse, those other verses say that that's, you know, he was equipping people to do the work. The work needs to happen out there. So the question is, are you doing this? Is this what your life is focused on? Because I think if you look at how this lesson was brought to Peter, this needs to be our focus. I mean, if somebody asks you, what are you getting done in life? This ought to pop to the top of your head and you go, well, I'm building the body. I'm tending lambs. I'm feeding sheep. I am giving my life to a group of people to help them grow to maturity so that the body will build itself up in love. Now, that may seem radical, and sadly, it is. But there's a guy that rose from the dead. Life should be radical. I mean, that's what John confronts us with. John confronts us with this life that demands a response to believe in him. Well, if you believe that he's the Messiah, that means the universe is different than what everybody tells you all day long. That means you are accountable to him. If he's going to raise every person from the dead and judge them, you are one of those people. And he's going to look at your life and go, did you get done what I asked you to do? I've been living my life in light of that for the last 41 years. This has been my primary focus. Now, I've had a job. I've been an engineer. You know, I've done a lot of, I do all the other things. But the reason I do those things is to allow myself to be involved in building the body. Not the other way around. Not so that, you know, I don't go to church so I can, you know, do this or that or the other things. It's the other way around. My life is focused on building the body. So we need to be feeding little lambs. What does that mean? Well, I think there are people, his little lambs are the people that are either just starting in the faith or they don't yet know the Lord. They're just little lambs. Now, if you know anything about sheep, when a little lamb is born, it's very, very, very vulnerable. They often die. Somebody needs to take care of them. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be on the lookout for people that are younger than us in their faith, and we need to give our life to help them. Teach them how to pray. Teach them how to read the word and have a relationship where they can connect in a real way with Jesus. Help them become a living part of the church. They also need to become one who builds the body, or they won't be healthy. They won't grow right. They won't be what God wants them to be unless they are devoted to a local church. We need to teach them that. We need to help them understand that that's God's will for their life. Or they'll just give their life to something, you know, motorcycling or fish tanks or whatever. I mean, there's a million things you can give your life to. We've got to help them not do that. And so are you fulfilling Jesus' heart in that? Are you giving your life to that? And then we need to pasture, tend, shepherd the sheep to stay on the trail. For 41 years, is not easy. Boy, there are a lot of exits. There's a lot of ways to wander away. And if we don't help one another, we will wander away. We have an enemy that is out to destroy us. Each one of you in this room, the devil is out to destroy your faith. And all the rest of us in this room are responsible to watch and to serve and to help. I think God's going to call us to account. I really believe that for the people in my sphere, in my church. Was I aware? Was I paying attention? Was I defending? Was I feeding? Was I caring? You know, if you go through the New Testament, it's just chock full of what they call the one another commands. We are commanded to encourage one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, speak the word to one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, honor one another, love one another. And there's more, there's 40 some of them. This is what God wants. It's not a small sideshow. This is the deal. It's what he wants for your, not just while you're at church, this is his will for your life. And it's what we'll be called to account for. I really believe that. And as your pastor, I got to warn you. You one day will stand in front of Jesus Christ, and he's going to ask you about the people in your church and what you did to help them and what you gave your life to. So I don't want you to miss this because what I've discovered as I've done this, I mean, we all think if we do this, you know, have the most horrible life ever. If you do God's will, you know, you're toast. But the actual reality is very, very different. As we get involved and we give our life in that way, we discover what John wrote years later in his life. He says this, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. To give your life and to have people grow in their relationship with Christ. There's nothing like it. To lay our life down for others is the only way to find a good life. And God has given me the most astounding, amazing life. You know, when I was in the hospital, I had people on 5 continents praying for me. It was the most humbling thing in the world. And it's because I have focused my life on helping the church grow. Now, I haven't done it perfectly. I'm not saying that. But it has been my primary driving force for the last 41 years. And I know lots of people who have done the same thing. I am not trying to hold myself up. I'm just talking about the reality of what this means. If you make this your focus, God will give you the most amazing life that you could possibly imagine. I have friends. I have places. It's true what the Bible says. I have many countries I could go to and have people give me a place to stay. Because they've given my life to short-term mission trips. Because I've given my life to building churches in other places. If we give, we get back, like Jesus said, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it'll be poured into our lap. But you have to give. And I think this is what Jesus wants us to give our life to. Helping one another, caring for one another, loving one another. That has to be at the center of what we're about. And I think that's why John tacks this on at the end when he had a perfectly good ending otherwise. Because he didn't want us to forget this. I think years later in life, as he looked back, he thought, yeah, this is what they need to remember as he wrote this account. So let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's ask God that we might become a church that does more than just shows up on Sunday. That our small groups would be places where we actually really care for one another, where we help one another grow to maturity. That'd be awesome. So Jesus, we ask you that. God, help us. Lord, it's so hard. There's so many things in this life that call our attention. There's so many things in this life that tear at us and pull us this way and that. And Lord, we got our own flesh and all my weaknesses. God, I just pray you'd help us. Help me think more of others. As you said, don't think about your own interests, but think about the interests of others. Help me, Lord Jesus, to obey you more, to do a better job of taking care of the little lambs and of feeding your sheep and watching out for them, making sure they're healthy. Help us all do that, God. I pray that you would send your spirit here. Pray, God, that you convict us of these things. I pray that we would be a group of people that you would look at and we would please your heart. Where you would say, there's a church that's really living as a body. There's a church that really cares about one another. So God, help us do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.